Amen. And let's look to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 13. I could not come up with a good title for you, sorry. My title is Closing Thoughts. That's a terrible title. So I came up with a bad title instead, Respect in the Life of a Christian, because there is respect that we are going to deal with, respect for Christian leaders, respect, of course, godly respect and awe for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So that's the best I could do. I'm sure others have done a far better job coming up with titles. That's not my strength. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And verse 20 and 21 are what we put at the bottom of our stationery, our official church stationery, and have had that there for years. And notice the benediction's been given, and now he goes a little bit further. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We kind of dealt with those last few verses at the very introduction to the book of Hebrews, some 56 messages ago. I'm sure you probably don't totally recall that, but we'll mention it ever so briefly here today. First of all, respect for respectable Christian leaders. And I put it that way on purpose, because there's a lot of purported Christian leaders that do not deserve your respect. There are heretics. There are wolves in sheep clothing. There are men who proclaim the truth but live opposite of the truth. It's just reality. And they do not deserve your respect, nor should you listen to them, even when they're saying true and right things, and often they are. They are not worthy of your respect. We need to respect respectable Christian leaders, and that's our first major point. The obedience which they're due, the accountability that they must give, the heartache that disobedience brings, a passionate plea for prayer, and then the life which the minister must live. First of all, the obedience to which they're due. And obviously you know that we had six messages on elders and deacons, focusing mostly on elders, as we've recently ordained an elder here in the church. And so that's why I felt like I wouldn't spend a great deal of time on this. So the obedience to which they're due. You obey them, because they speak with God's authority. They speak the word of God to you. It's what it says in verse 7, isn't it? Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then, of course, verse 17, obey them that rule over you and be submissive. They are going to give an account for your souls. And then in verse 22, it says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. And that's where we get the idea that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. You could sit and you could sit or you could stand and read it in about the space of an hour, and it would flow just like a sermon would flow. Well, don't fear the man who only preaches his own opinions, even if he's a smart guy, even if he's orthodox. If he's preaching his own opinions, they are merely opinions. We do not bow to opinions, and we're all under the authority of the Word of God, preachers and people alike. We're to be Bereans, proving all things by the Word of God, and that sometimes is misunderstood. It wasn't that the Bereans were listening to Paul and saying, I don't know if that sounds right. I think we better search the Scriptures and see if this guy is right. That wasn't what the Bereans were really doing. What they were doing is they were joyfully receiving the Word, And then they were going into their Old Testament as Paul opened up the Old Testament, because that's the Bible that they had. Paul would open up the Old Testament to them, and then they would see, yes, the things that they already knew from the Old Testament, and then the things that, of course, they hadn't even considered before. As they were being opened up to them, they said, Christ is there. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, just like Paul is saying. They weren't skeptics that were trying to prove him wrong. They were joyfully receiving the word, but not just because Paul was saying it, because they knew their scriptures, and it was jiving with what they already knew by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we're to be Bereans, proving all things by the word of God, learning and growing and seeing him more and more from the scriptures. We're all bound to obey the word. And the authority that I have, or the authority that Mike has in this particular local church, is because of the word of God. And it's also because of the life that we live. You notice that in verse 7, considering the outcome of their conduct. You know, like I said, well, I said it a few moments ago, but our authority is not our own. It's the very authority of Christ. As we proclaim his word faithfully and live faithfully before him. Not perfectly, but notice what it says in verse 18. Pray for us. We're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And a good conscience doesn't mean a perfect conscience and being sinless, obviously. If that meant that, we would have no pastors, no preachers. That would be an impossibility. Preachers need to confess their sins, just like all of us do. Preachers fail, as all of us do. Pastors are not perfect. Sometimes we err and make mistakes, but it's in good conscience. We're trying, and we're looking to the Lord and willing to be corrected. Verse 17, they watch out for your soul. They watch out for your soul. You should be glad to have someone watch out for your soul. You should be glad to have someone care for you. You know, we're supposed to do that for each other. And hopefully you do that. That's what being a church is all about. That's what being a family is all about. It's not, well, I say it's all about. It's not all that there is, but it's an important and vital part of the church that we care about one another. Of course, Jesus Christ supremely, but care about one another and watch out for each other. And love each other enough to even say the hard things sometimes. We need to do that. It's the right thing to do. And it always needs to be done in love. I told you the story before about the man who claimed he had the spiritual gift, a spiritual gift that doesn't exist, by the way. He was given the gift of rebuke. I would just as soon not have someone with the gift of rebuke around me, you know. It's okay to be rebuked, but if that's all you're going to do, that's not cool, you know. So they watch out for your soul. The man of God is to guard the sheep against those that would cause harm, either spiritually, physically, or any other way. And we endeavor to do that. We seriously do endeavor to do that. And he's to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, according to 2 Timothy 4:2. And he's to preach the word. And he's to model the life of a Christian before the congregation and before the world. And woe be to the man who takes the office of overseer upon him and does not seriously contemplate these things ahead of time. Because the next point is the accountability that they must give. The accountability they must give. No one should take this office seriously or lightly. I cannot explain all the ways that I and Mike will have to give an account for you. And I assure you that you will stand before God on your own. You will stand before God on your own. And you will not be able to say, Pastor Steve took me the wrong direction. Pastor Mike took me the wrong direction. You won't be able to say that. You're responsible for your own before God. But there are two ways I understand this accountability, and I'm talking now pastoral accountability. In Ezekiel 33, don't need to turn there. We could have gone there and dealt with that passage. But I just quickly tell you that it's about the watchman. It's a parable. Ezekiel is given. The watchman stands on the wall. He's to warn the people if an enemy is coming to attack. He must warn. He must do his job. If he doesn't, the city will be captured and people will die and it will be his fault. If he remains silent, it's his fault. But if he does warn the people and they don't listen, and if he sounds the proper alarm and they don't hear, the death of the people is on their own heads. Ezekiel 33, look it up. Another way to understand the accountability is Christ's teaching on stewardship. And this is a parable from Luke 16. Again, I'll just give it to you briefly instead of us turning there. But as a minister, and all ministers, are stewards over the individual congregations and households of God that they've been given. And it is my responsibility to make sure that it's well-regulated and biblical. The definition of a steward is one who watches over the affairs of another. And that's really important to remember. It's one who watches over the affairs of another. And so sometimes we talk about so-and-so's church and so-and-so's church. And we just say that just to really let you know where we're talking about. But ultimately, this is not Steve's church, and it's not Mike's church, and ultimately, it's not your church or anyone's church except Christ's church. This is his church. And we're accountable. Ministers are accountable for how we watch over it. And all of us are accountable for how we behave in it. And that needs to be fully understood. And then the end of verse 17 tells us the heartache that disobedience brings. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. We've dealt with that. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Unprofitable to you. Who are the heartbroken ones according to this passage? It's the ministers. They receive their joy or grief from the response of the people. Notice the grief is unprofitable for the people. It's unprofitable because disobedience to the word is sin. This is assuming that the ministers are faithful. It's assuming they are truly God's ministers. And it's assuming they have the very best intentions for the flock. They will have joy or grief in the ministry according to the reception of the people. And this we see also from the Old Testament too. Jeremiah. What's he known for? The weeping prophet, right? Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Why did he weep? He was weeping because of the people's disobedience. He was weeping for the sure destruction that he knew was coming upon the land because of the disobedience. And a faithful minister remains faithful and refuses to alter his message even when it's not received. And I'm sorry to tell you, that's not what we see happening every place here in America today. We see the messages being softened. We see the messages being made more palatable. We see the messages being more acceptable to the mainstream culture. This is nothing new. That was happening in Jeremiah's day. And what did God say? Woe to the unfaithful shepherds who say things that I never told them to say. And I'm sorry, but we see that happening in our own day. I don't think this is anything new. It's been going on as long as there have been people, those that are very glad to try to build an empire, try to build a kingdom, try to make people happy. We're not here to make people happy. We're here to tell people they're sinners, and we're here to tell people they're a savior of sinners. There is a savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here to tell you that in him is life. We need to look to him and we need to trust in him and we need to believe in him. Turn to Isaiah 6. Here's a biblical passage to back up some of what we're saying. Isaiah was given a very amazing call very early in his history. Isaiah, one of the most famous prophets of Israel. And it starts out, as you're turning there, I'll just say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, interestingly enough, much of Isaiah is chronological in nature. In God's providence, the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. It's almost like a series of journals that are put together. You can't read it chronologically. You just read it for what it is. It's literature that way. But the book of Isaiah is chronological. And he was called to be a prophet in chapter 1. And now we come all the way to chapter 6, and he sees the Lord. High and lifted up. Now, that's a marvelous passage. And, of course, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what the seraphim are proclaiming before the throne. He sees this vision. And what's his response? Verse 5, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. So wait a minute. What do you mean you're a man of unclean lips? You're a prophet. A prophet of God. God has spoken to you, and God has spoken through you. A man of unclean lips. You cannot see the beatified Lord and think anything else except your unworthiness and your sinfulness and your ungodliness. It's just the way it is. So here's the prophet of God speaking to the people of God. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Doesn't mean that he was a curser or a swearer or anything like that. He was a mouthpiece for God. But an imperfect mouthpiece like we all are. He saw it. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That famous passage. And then I said, here am I, send me. And then look at the commission he's given. To me, this is amazing. Here am I, send me. You'll go forth, and thousands will be converted. You'll be famous. You'll be popular. You'll be well known. Well, that's not what God said. What did God say to him? And God said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I don't know if this is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. I don't know that for sure because I didn't look it up. But if it's not the most quoted passage, because it's quoted many, many times, if it's not the most quoted, it's certainly one of the most quoted passages in the entire New Testament. Over and over and over again, we find this being given out by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles. And what is his response? Go and tell them, but they're not going to listen. I'm going to close their ears so they won't even hear. Well, then I'm not going to go. I mean, why would I go? Such a wasteful opportunity. I'm just keep my mouth shut and make my life easy and live as best as I can. Verse 11 tells us the heart of a true man of God. And then I said, Lord, how long? Instead of complaining against God, he says, oh, Lord, how long? Instead of saying, okay, I'll just give them the best I can and just go through the motions and say something's not going to matter anyway, is it? Because they're not going to listen. His heart says, oh, Lord, how long? And that's the heart we need. We need to have a heart like that. That even when we know, even when we think, even when we perceive our message is not going to be heard, instead of complaining and crying, or instead of becoming lackadaisical and saying it doesn't really matter, we should have that heart that says, Lord, how long? Lord, open their heart. Lord, let them hear. Lord, bring revival. Lord, do these things for your son's sake and for your glory. That's the way we should be thinking. The answer was kind of rough, you know. How long? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But then God gives that little ray of hope there. But a tenth will be in it and will return. Even that will be for the consuming, it says. But as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. It's not the end of the story, aren't we glad? It was an ugly thing that was told to him. Humanly speaking, it's not what Isaiah wanted to hear. But in the providence of God, this was what was going to happen. You be faithful. Don't just look at the results. There'll be some results. Even those may vanish away. But ultimately, good is going to come. And of course, I think as New Testament Christians, now that have seen the gospel go forward through all the world and not just the little land of Israel, we can actually see, that's exactly what's happened. God has done greater things in this day than what he was even doing in that day. It's because Jesus Christ has come. Amen. Well, back to Hebrews. A passionate plea for prayer. Verse 18. Pray for us. That kind of makes you, again, all of this except for a little bit at the end, just seems to scream the Apostle Paul. That's what the Apostle Paul was always saying. Pray for us. Pray for us. He was always asking for prayer. You know? And what more tender request could be made from a pastor, one that loved his people? You know, pray for me. I ask that you'll do that for me. I ask that you'll pray for me, please. Please pray for me. You know, pray for Mike. Pray for our deacons. Pray for those that are in leadership positions. If you want your pastor to be a better pastor, you know what you do? You pray for him. You pray for him. That's how he'll become a better pastor. Seriously, I'll become a better pastor and become a better preacher if you will pray for me. Pray for me every day. I challenge you to do that. Do it for a month. Please do it for a month at least, and then see what happens. If Satan can make a minister fall, he's gained a great victory and caused a lot of damage. And we've seen it. You've seen it. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time at all, you've seen it. If Satan can make a minister fall, he gains a great victory by all the damage that's done. Churches fall apart. Pride comes in, sometimes causes divisions and church splits. The word of God is silenced. People have been so disillusioned they won't even attend church at all. You've seen it happen. You know that it does happen. Pray that it doesn't happen. And then the exemplary life of a preacher. Pray for us. Notice what he says. For we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He doesn't say we always live honorably and never do anything wrong. He said we have a good conscience that we want to do that. That's what our desire is. And there's that natural affection given. Verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Is he telling us that he's just away from them? Or is he telling them that he himself is in prison? Well, we simply do not know. He doesn't give us that kind of detail. And really, since he doesn't tell us, and because God didn't tell us, I guess we simply don't need to know, is what we can say about it. We could speculate, we can wonder, we can guess. But he's away from them for some reason. He wants to be restored to them because of the love he has for them and the natural affection that should exist between pastors and people. He longs to be known by them. And that's very much what we said when we talked about the qualifications from 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you. If you have an elder that isn't among the people, he's not an elder at all. That's the truth of the matter. You know, if he's He's a celebrity. He's a celebrity if he comes in through some magical entrance to the pulpit and then leaves through some magical private entrance from the pulpit. He is not a pastor. He may be a speaker. He may be an orator, but he's not a pastor. He's not a shepherd, because you have to be among the people. That is a qualification. He longs to be known by his people. His conscience is clear. Not that he's perfect, but he knows the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and seeks by God's grace to live thereby. Look at verses 23 and 24. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Those are, for those of us that love to try to put it all together, those are maddening verses to some extent, because he says from Italy. So, okay, Paul was in Rome and was it house imprisoned there. Is that what he's talking about? And, of course, he wants Timothy to come and see him. He tells us that at the end of the book of 2 Timothy. So maybe that's proof that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And go, yeah, now I'm convinced that he did. But then you read, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. You go, wait a minute. When was Timothy ever in prison? When was Timothy ever in jail? When was Timothy ever in bonds? We don't read anything like that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So then others say, well, I guess that this must have happened after Paul died. You know, so it wouldn't be Paul. It was a disciple of Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. We simply don't know. So we leave it at that and know that it's the inspired word of God and take it for what it is that way. So anyway, the exemplary life of a minister there. Now, there's also another interesting note. I would throw this more into the realm of opinion than into the realm of exhortation. But I get it from good source. Our brother, Dr. Jim Renahan, said this when I was at IRBS taking classes. So I will bow to him. And if you disagree with it, then I'll take the blame, because I'm the one saying it. But at IRBS, Dr. Renahan said, now look what happened here at the end of this. I'm paraphrasing him. He said, here's a wonderful benediction, one of the greatest ones in all of Scripture, verses 20 and 21, that tremendous benediction, but then he doesn't stop. Then he gives the announcements. Yeah, the announcements? Well, yeah, you know. Timothy, set free, I hope to come to you, greet those who rule over you, just some of those things. And we find the same thing in the book of Romans, by the way. The greatest benediction in the book of Romans is actually found in Romans chapter 15. And then he goes on with Romans chapter 16 and all the things that are there, which are really tremendous too, but could actually fit into the realm of announcements. So like I say, I don't know. That's more in the realm of opinion, but it kind of gives us the idea. We do have to take care of business. We do have to take care of house cleaning. So we give announcements at the end of the service after we've given the benediction. And we don't do it simply because of this passage, but seems to be some kind of a precedent for it. Now, that benediction itself, of course, they give a little mini one at the end, grace be with you all, amen, you know, after he's already given the more elaborate one up above. Christ our shepherd, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there is the real benediction there, and the great blessing on the people of God. First of all, he talks about the God of peace. Peace is one of the greatest things we can have. Over and over again, the Bible talks about peace. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor either be afraid. Peace is a great thing. On a human level, peace is one of the greatest things we can have. Some of you have been soldiers, and some of you have fought in wars, and you know how terrible war is. It's terrible. It's horrible. And if a war is being waged on your soil, can you imagine living in Syria right now, where the wars are going on in their very presence, on their very soil? And seriously, you do not know if a bomb may strike your apartment building. You do not know that you may go down into the marketplace and get blown up there by a terrorist. You do not know. You have no way to know. And it's not out of the realm of possibility. It's a very real possibility. Thousands and thousands and thousands of civilians have died. That's nothing new. It's nothing new. When war is waged on your territory, it's a tremendous price to pay. The greatest war that was ever fought on our territory, two major wars, of course, the Revolutionary War, but the Civil War. Massive bloodshed, unimaginable pain and sorrow, brother against brother. I know many people are Civil War buffs, and they love to read about the history of it. Nothing wrong with that at all. You can do that all day long. As long as you're a Yankee, you're fine, you know? I'm a bit of a maverick on that one. Most of my friends would disagree. You've got people in my own church disagree. But nonetheless, that's opinion there. But with all that being said and done, you know, you can go to Gettysburg today, and many other places too. There are many battlefields you can go to back east in Pennsylvania and Virginia and all that area there. You can actually see bullet holes in some of the buildings that still remain. And you can see the battlefields. And the battlefields were taking places on people's property where they lived. And the armies were lining up on their farms and fighting each other. It's an incredible thing, and it's a terrible thing, really, when you come right down to it. They weren't watching this thing happen, say, wow, what's going to happen next? This is really cool. No, they're fleeing for their lives, you know. In our more recent history, we had Pearl Harbor. Think how horrible that was. And even more recently than that, we had September 11th in the Trade Towers, where an enemy actually attacked us on our own soil in a way that probably changed us forever as a nation. Well, both times that happened, the horrors of war came very close to us. Peace is a wonderful thing, you know. And war takes a terrible toll on the people who endure it, on their soil, and the soldiers who fight it. We want peace. We pray for peace. Not peace at any price, no. But because there are things worth fighting for. And sometimes you have to fight so you can have peace. But we do desire peace. We're talking about the God of peace here. Now may the God of peace. God of peace is a proper name. It's a technical name, so to speak. You know, Paul uses this title at least four times in his epistles. Some count six times. And the Hebrew writer uses it here. Some of the places where Paul uses it, it's on your outline there. You can follow along to these scriptures instead of turning to them. Like in Romans 15:3, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. The God of peace, same Greek construction. The God of peace is a victorious God in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. And then the God of peace is a sanctifying God. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's this passage. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's our next point. The great shepherd of the sheep. Again, in that elder series, we preached half of a message on Christ as the great shepherd. And that's one of the titles that's given to him. You cannot read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. If you read Psalm 23 without the Lord Jesus Christ being in your thoughts, then you've misread Psalm 23, because it's about him. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. that speaks of his power, speaks of his sovereignty, speaks of his right to rule over the entire universe that he made. He's a friend of sinners. This one should warm our heart. Jesus Christ, a friend of sinners. And this name was given to him by his enemies. They meant it in scorn, and they mocked him. He eats with publicans and sinners. He's a friend of sinners. How would you listen to someone that's a friend of sinners? Aren't you glad that he's a friend of sinners? Because if he's not a friend of sinners, we would all get what we rightfully deserve. But he's a gracious God. God saves sinners. Before the incarnation, you look at the ceremonies and you look at the rituals, and we did that extensively in this series. You look at the purification rites of the Old Testament. We dealt with those things, not as fully as we could have, but I think quite fully. Many of the ceremonies showed us something, and the tabernacle and the temple itself showed us something. It showed us the unapproachableness of God, that our sin separates us from him, and that sin must be dealt with. Aren't you glad for the friend of sinners that dealt with the matter of sin? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ eating with publicans and harlots? He did. Can you imagine the Holy Ghost allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to have a harlot wash his feet and dry his feet with her hair? And he knew who she was. And the Pharisees sitting there going, if this man knew who that was touching him, he never would have allowed such a thing. And then Christ rebuked him and said, who loves me more? Who loves me more? Can you imagine the Holy Ghost and God and Christ bidding you in all your sin and depravity to come to him and to rest in him? Even as a Christian, no one knows your own heart better than you. At least no one should know your own heart better than you. You know your shortcomings. You know your failings. You know your sin. You confess them before God, but you know what Christ does? He embraces us as his own, because we're in Christ, and he's a friend of sinners. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away all of the sin of all of his people. And he's not just the Lamb, though. He's also the Shepherd of the sheep. We're his people, and we're his flock. And then, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, that one took me a while, I'll admit. Did a lot of study on it, because I wanted to see. My first thought, of course, believing in covenant theology, I thought, okay, is he talking about the covenant of redemption? The covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant, because it was made between Father and Son. It's as old as God himself, which means that it never really came into being. It always has been. The covenant of redemption is where Father and Son agree together that Christ would come into the world, be the Lamb of God that would save his people from the sins, that he would do what Adam failed to do. Covenant of redemption. Or is it the covenant of grace? So I took up Owen again. I sure read a lot of Owen in this series, and better for it, no doubt. And you notice I put a few Owen quotes on here for you. Owen talked about the blood, first of all, about the blood being a necessity. And it was an interesting quote that I read that took me back at first, and then I realized he's exactly right. He said the truth here. Owen says, the bare resurrection of Christ from the dead, the bare resurrection of Christ from the dead, would not have saved us. For so any other man may be raised by the power of God. And you think Lazarus was raised from the dead, and others have been raised from the dead too. But the bringing of Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant is that which gives assurance of the complete redemption and salvation of the church. There was a rather useless argument going on amongst Christians in the 80s and 90s. And two sides entrenched themselves very deeply. Are we saved by the death of Christ? Are we saved by the blood of Christ? And a lot of arguments went forth and papers were written. And I stayed out of that one because I thought, the death without blood? The blood without death? You got to have them both. You got to have them both. You can't have one without the other. It's the bloody death of Christ that saves us. That's the truth of the matter. Well, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Owen goes on to say, is that which gives assurance of the complete redemption and salvation of the church. You've got to have the blood, absolutely. Now, some translations say eternal covenant, and that's okay. And that certainly would draw our mind to the covenant of redemption that we're talking about. But is it the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace? Owen makes a strong point that he believes that it's the covenant of grace. He believes it's the new covenant that's being spoken of because of the very reason we read about in communion at the 10 o'clock hour. This is my body, and this is the blood of the new covenant, as he held the cup. The blood of the new covenant. Well, I thought about it a lot, and I've relied on Owen in this series, and I think he's probably right. But I would say this, you know, the covenant of redemption was between Father and Son, and this covenant needed to be, Owen makes this point. The covenant of redemption was Father, this is why he says that. The covenant of redemption was between Father and Son, and he said, this covenant needed no confirmation or ratification by blood, which is technically true because it's the agreement within the Godhead. But the covenant of grace flows from the covenant of redemption, does it not? That's why there is a covenant of grace. It's because of the covenant of redemption. And so the covenant of grace is the final sacrifice that seals forever the purposes of God. So I think Owen is right that it is the blood of the new covenant. But it certainly does flow from the covenant of redemption, which is the eternal purpose of God himself. And then Owen goes on, and if you want to look this up, you can look, and I don't know if we have these in our lending library or not, but I have it in my library, volume 23 of Owen's works from page 475 onward, talks in extensive detail about this. More detail than many of you would probably want to read. That's what Owen does, you know. But it's always good stuff. Owen says, why is it called everlasting? Why is it called everlasting? Owen keeps in the context of the New Testament. It's everlasting in comparison to the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai, which, as the apostle proves, was but for a time and accordingly waxed old and was removed. And then he goes on to say, the effects of it, being, i.e., the covenant of grace, are not temporary benefits, but everlasting mercies, grace, and glory. So that's Owen's thought, and I think Owen has probably done a better job on the book of Hebrews than anybody before or since as far as being a commentator. We close this morning with our sanctification. We went through this passage a little differently than we usually do, did not go verse by verse exactly, and turned it around a little bit, but we've dealt with these things before. We close with our sanctification, which says, makes you complete, verse 21, in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That should take your mind to another scripture, penned by the Apostle Paul. I wonder if it does. Well, I'll tell you where it takes my mind. You know, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And it's not that really familiar passage that we have read almost every communion service, although we didn't this week, that I can recall. But Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says the same thing, basically. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and please don't stop there. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 13 must be read with verse 12. The Apostle Paul did not intend for us to stop reading at verse 12. He wanted us to continue on to get the full scope of it. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And isn't that what's being said in verse 21 of Hebrews 13? To make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There you go. Same doctrine, same truth, being said in just a slightly different way. Jesus Christ told the parable of the shepherd that rejoiced more over the lost sheep than the found sheep. Remember, he left the 99, found the one, and rejoiced greatly over that one, over 99 that needed no repentance. Okay. And in that same parable of the lost sheep, the whole idea of being found is the idea of Christ's work, what Christ did. The lost lamb's only contribution was in being found. You think about that? The lost lamb willingly was lost, wandered away. Of course, we're all dead in trespasses and sin through Adam's transgression and then our own transgressions too. But the lost lamb's only contribution consisted in being found. It was a passive contribution. And in the parable, repentance is synonymous with being found. That's why he says more than 99 that needed no repentance. Well, so it is in our sanctification. We cannot take credit for our salvation, and we can't take credit for our sanctification. For it's God who works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. We can't take credit for the gifts that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7. I was a very young in the doctrines of grace when this scripture took on new meaning to me. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you had not received it? Very true. Absolutely true. In our salvation and in our sanctification, we need a proper dependence on God. Spurgeon would say it all the time. Spurgeon would take rebukes from his preaching. But he was rebuked one time for saying this too often. And he said, I can't say it too often. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He said, no. If I'll say it every single sermon, I'll say it every single sermon, because it's true. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There needs to be a realization that we have as we serve the Lord and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that ultimately there's nothing we can do to add to the glory of God. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. Did you hear that? There's an awful lot of people trying to make God love them more. So they're trying real hard to make God love them more. It's a fool's errand. You're not going to be able to do it. He loves you. He loves you as much as he possibly could love you. You serve him out of gratitude to him is what you do. Because you love him. At the end of the day, the best we can say is, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what it's our duty to do. And I don't care what that happens to be. Unprofitable servants, we just did our duty. That needs to be our attitude, and we need to be humble. We need to be humble. By God's grace, we've been made sons and daughters of God, and we're in him, and he is well pleased. You say, how could God be well pleased with me? I know my own heart. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he's going to say at the end of the day. But not everyone in here is a Christian, so that doesn't apply to everyone. Because there were the servants that thought they had done fairly well. I thought they had done something for God. They'd even said, "Lord, Lord, depart from me, I never knew you." Because you're not in Christ. That's really what it's all about. That little phrase, "in Christ," is vital because it's union with Christ. So let me ask each of you here to searchingly look into your own heart as I ask you, do you know the Great Shepherd? Do you know the Good Shepherd? Are you truly one of his sheep? Do you follow him? Has he saved you from your sins? Can you truthfully say on your knees before him, "Thank you for the salvation that you've given me. It's all of your grace. It's all of your glory." Or are you still trying to do the religious thing and work out your own salvation without fear and trembling, but just saying, "You should accept me the way I am, God. I'm good enough for you. You should accept me as I am, God. I really don't need the righteousness of your Son. You should accept me for what I am because I'm trying really hard." It's not going to fly. We need to bow before a thrice holy God and look to him alone. You know, the realities of life and death are with us this day. I know there's a bit of a pall over our congregation and ourselves because we lost one of our dearest and most loved members. We're not used to that. That doesn't happen a whole lot. I've done many, many funerals. Many funerals. I don't even know. I've lost count. I have no idea how many funerals I've had. But they've usually been for family members of members and things like that. That's the way it's usually been. I could count on just two hands in the 32 years I've been here how many funerals I've done for church members. There haven't been very many. And it's always hard when it happens. Austin Hunsucker, John and Edna Watson, we can remember them and we think about that, you know. Oh, well, Gloria went to glory this week. And the realities of life and death are with us today. Last week, Gloria was here, worshiping among us. It's kind of incredible, isn't it? And many of you talked to her and spoke to her. Some of you may even talk to her on the phone this past week. I believe that to be the case. Last week she was here. Today she's with the Lord. That's kind of unusual for us. But you know, it's going to happen. It's going to keep on happening. It's going to happen to every single one of us too. Every single one of us. And it does make me ask you the searching question. What if it was you next Sunday whose place is missing? What if it was you that had the empty pew? Would you be prepared for eternity? Are you trusting fully in Christ? And if not, why not? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's not just the Lord of our lives today, but he said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For all eternity, he will reign as such. And for all eternity, those that are in Christ will be with him. And for all eternity, those that are outside of Christ and do not have his imputed righteousness on which to lean and trust and praise you for all eternity, there'll be that horrible separation that we can't even begin to imagine. It really is unfathomable, Lord, almost difficult to believe. And sometimes we'd like to even make ourselves believe it's not true. But it's true. But oh, what glory awaits those that know you, to those that trust you, to those that look to you, to those that are not yet in reality here on this earth perfect, but those that can actually say through Jesus Christ the Lord and through the sanctification that we have, that we dwell in heavenly places as though we're already there and have already been perfected. And we can also see this not just from Ephesians, but we can see it from Romans and the golden chain of salvation to whom those whom he glorified. So, Lord, we thank you for your work. We have nothing of which to boast. How could we boast for a gift that's been so freely given to us? We didn't do anything. It's not what our hands have done. It's what you've done for us because of your deep love, your abiding love, and because of your gracious mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, once again, the realities come home to us that we will not be in this world forever. Help us, Father, to look to you in this world and know that we'll be with you forever and always. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.